So throughout the history of the world, at least the known recorded history of the world, adoption has been a thing. Over the last 2,000 years, it's primarily been the work of the church, with the church taking care of the orphans, with the church opening up orphanages. It's over the last 100 years only, last 80 years, that then, at least in the United States, the states take care of the adoptions. And I think because of that, we are not doing it as well as we used to, even though I'm glad to be a part of the Illinois Foster Parent and Adoptive Parent Society, that significance. So in light of this spiritual, doctrinal word of the truth of adoption, I just wanted you to think about that reality, that what the church has almost always done is now being left to states and organizations. What is a rough look at some of the statistics? 2010, there was 4.5 million children that were a part of adoption. That's 7% of all children in 2010 in the United States. 2020, 150,000 children per year over the last segment of time there. 50,000 were from foster to adoption, but 150,000 a year, 150,000 kids a year have been adopted or placed in the United States. Look at the UN estimate. For the world, it's only 260,000. So the United States, like many things of compassion and empathy and taking care of the poor and the widows, leads the way in adoption. Now, it doesn't mean, especially like in tribal communities and tribal countries, that there's not lots of adoptions happening. I believe they are, and it's considered a responsibility of the village, which is a wonderful image and a wonderful symbol of what it should be. But as far as the legal ones, the ones that are done through the law, 260,000 a year. There's many more than that. Just to give you an idea of how many famous people have been adopted, I could add three slides. And I won't read all the names, I'll just let you read them. Presidents, world leaders, famous musicians, actors, athletes, artists, writers, tons of people. There could have been three more slides about the famous people who have adopted people. Those who've been adopted and those who adopt, and often many on this list, then turned around and adopted as well to repeat that gift of being connection. When I was going through the infertility process with Angie, it wasn't by myself, obviously, when we were going through infertility and when we went forward with adoption, the way my brain works and the way our family kind of academic brain, education brain, I just did a deep dive research on both infertility and adoption. And in that context is when I discovered this interesting fact. Look at all of these classic Disney movies where the theme of adoption, even if never said the word, is absolutely the foundational element of these movies. I put my favorite up there, Jungle Book with Mowgli there, and Baloo, the bear necessities. Dumbo, Pinocchio, Cinderella, Aladdin, Lion King, Tarzan, Stuart Little, Toy Story, Finding Nemo, Frozen. I'm sure there's more. I'm not as up to date on Disney anymore as I used to be when my kids were small. But all of those, a significant theme of needing to be in and with family. And I think that's what the appeal is and why Disney has marketed that to their benefit, because it's that need for all of us, a primary need to feel love and belonging and acceptance and to be a part of a family versus to feel that awful sense of being abandoned, isolated, rejected, and alone. So it makes sense to me when we have primary themes of our heart and soul that are about love and belonging versus abandonment and rejection, that this is a spiritual issue. That's why Megan's song about the truth and not believing the Father's lies is just as significant as believing who we are as children of God. They have to be together. You know, I like to give definitions. Here's a basic one. The legal one, the law one, is simply raising someone else's child, meaning someone else's biological DNA, child as your own. But as usual, the Bible and the Hebrew and Greek has a much more full, comprehensive definition. It's a child coming into your family no matter how they come in, bearing your name, so you give them your last name, at least in the United States, that's our process, and they receive full rights and full responsibilities as if they had been born into your family. It's the exact same reality, whether they come into your life at 17, come into your life at 7, or 6 days. It's a fullness of acceptance, rights, responsibilities, name, all of it. John is the one who primarily, the apostle, who primarily talks about children of God. So I could have given you tons of slides, but this wasn't the emphasis today on the children of God. It was on the adoption. But here's just one of those. John 1, 12, and 13. But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul is the only apostle who writes about adoption in Ephesians and Romans and in Galatians, and we'll bounce around through those sections. Craig read us the Galatians one. He's the one who actually gives us the adopted sons and daughters metaphor and preaches it, teaches it. Galatians 4, 4, 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Why Paul used the adoption term, we'll get to in a little bit, to help you recognize, why would Paul change that? Why would John call it children of God, and then Paul shifts it to adoption? We'll talk about that context in just a minute. But first, a little deep dive in our Old Testament in particular of four extremely significant adoptions. And when I was doing that research, partly understand my own pain and understand God's calling for Angie and I to be adoptive parents and foster parents, I not only studied the patriarchs, who each of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had significant infertility, but then studied the significant adoptions, three individuals and a fourth as a nation. So those pictures there for you are Moses, Samuel, and Esther. First, Moses. So why would God have such a central figure as Moses be an adopted son? An archetype? A foreshadowing of the central figure of the New Testament who would also be an adopted son. And so with each of these Bible heroes, I gave you a phrase to go with it. So for Moses, it's delivery out of slavery. If you're in your sermon notes, that's your fill-in. Moses, delivery out of slavery. Exodus 2:10, when the child grew older, remember what was taking place at that time, Pharaoh had sent out a decree that all the Hebrew kids' firstborn sons would be murdered. Why? Because he is fearful, because the Israelites were prolific in producing children, and they were getting so many, it was making them nervous, making Egypt and Pharaoh nervous. So after this decree was given, when the child grew older, Moses' mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That language in the Hebrew is very specific. All rights, all responsibilities. Though Moses was Hebrew, he was considered an Egyptian son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Obviously, we could do the rest of the year on Moses alone, but go back and read a little bit more this week on that history. Same with Samuel, same with Esther. So second major Old Testament hero to be adopted is Samuel. And the theme with that one is preparing for a king. In 1 Samuel 1, 22 through 23, again, Hannah, Samuel's mother, had been infertile for a long time. It was another infertility couple I studied when I was trying to deal with my own pain. But Hannah did not go up to the temple. She said to her husband, who was Elkanah, who was a spiritually in the community, said to him, after the boy is weaned, I will take Samuel and present him before the Lord. That was common. You take your child up and present him before the Lord. Remember, Jesus did the same. Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to consecrate. We did a child dedication a couple Sundays ago, the same type of thing, to present him before the Lord. And Hannah said, he will live there always. She gave her child to the priest. She gave her child as she had promised when she had prayed to the Lord, if you just give me a son, I will return him to you. And of course, within God's divine plan, that was to be Samuel, if not the greatest, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And he is the prophet who will start to anoint the kings. Samuel's the prophet who wrestled with God about this when all the Israelites, we want a king like the other countries. We want a king. We want a king. Samuel kept saying, I don't think you do. I don't think you do. I don't think this could be right. But Samuel went to the Lord over and over. And finally, the Lord said yes. And so I took a picture of the anointing of David. That's what that depiction is supposed to be there. Samuel anointing David, the greatest king outside of Jesus in the history of the Jewish faith. The third is Esther. And the phrase that goes along with Esther is saving a nation, which is important based on our fourth adoption. But first this one, Esther 2:7. I love when the scriptures make it very clear for us so we know exactly what happened. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. Hadassah was her Jewish name, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. So we don't know what happened to her parents, but she didn't have a father or mother, so her cousin Mordecai raised her. This young woman, who was also known as Esther in the Persian name, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So throughout history, a majority of adoptions took place within the family. Something happened to a cousin or an uncle or an aunt, it simply went to the next one in line who could take care of them. In fact, in the Jewish history, just like it was with marriage, if an older brother's wife died, the next one would have to, or vice versa, if a younger brother's died, the older brother would have to take care of that wife and those kids. The same thing happened in like an adoption way, but rather than calling it adoption, it was simply the family of God taking responsibility for each other's children. So saving a nation, preparing for a king, and deliverance out of slavery. And if you think about the spiritual context of that and what Paul wrote about in Galatians, it's pretty much represented right in those three main figures. Think of the importance of those three central figures of the Old Testament, and each one was adopted. The last one is the nation, Israel as an adopted nation. The language God uses for Israel over and over again is both father and mother, by the way. God refers to himself maternally about Israel several times in the prophets and in the poetry. Israel is the chosen people, the word we're familiar with, the phrase, but they're an adopted nation. Just a couple examples. Exodus 4:22. This is when Moses is going to battle with Pharaoh, ironically, right? The adopted son now battling with his relative to get out, to get the Israelites free. And God tells Moses, go to say to him, this is what God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Remember the rights that firstborn sons had in Israel and Jewish, two-thirds of the inheritance, two-thirds of the property and the finances. God is making a very significant statement to Pharaoh. In Deuteronomy 14:2, as Moses is recording and laying out the law, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. When you're hearing these verses, though I don't think we have any traditional Jews a part of our congregation, when you're hearing these verses, you can transfer the theme or the spiritual principles here to us as believers. But there is significant, as I hinted at in our End Times Primer series, there is specific things that are just for the Jews still, but the thematic of God choosing us is absolutely there. Finally, Paul says it this way. Theirs is the adoption to sonship and daughtership. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, the ones I just talked about, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And from them is traced the human ancestry through the Davidic line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So four really significant adoptions, three specific people, and of course, the significant nation, Israel. But there's one adoption that trumps all other adoptions, and that is the, capital T-H-E, adoption in the Bible. And of course, that comes in the New Testament. And there is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus on your slide. Not a real picture, by the way, in case you were concerned. Jesus, Son of God, first. Make sure we know where his heritage lies primarily. Matthew 1:20, when they're listing out the lineage, which is important to the Jews, Matthew's gospel written primarily to the Jews. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. Joseph, son of David. There's that Davidic line. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew he had not impregnated Mary. He had been honorable to her and not had sex before marriage. In those days, it could be stoned for that. He had honored her appropriately, and so when he's freaking out when Mary says, hey, I'm pregnant, the angel came to visit him and told him, this is God's baby. Right? Now, that made it better for Joseph. That didn't necessarily answer it for the rest of the community, did it? There was probably still lots of scoffing and laughing about this claim. Later on, Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,'" when Jesus gets baptized. So we see here that clearly the line of Jesus, fully divine, is the Son of God. The line of Jesus is also fully man through the adoption by Jesus of Joseph. John 1:45, when Jesus is recruiting the disciples and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote about." He's like, this has got to be the Messiah. It's interesting that these fishermen and these common people were the ones who recognized the signs of the Messiah. And those men and women who were trained in the Word and the Torah missed it. So they saw it. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now they recognized, Philip knew that if he was saying he was the Messiah, then he knew he was fully God. But he was also declaring the heritage of fully man. Jesus from Nazareth, Joseph's son. Luke 3:23, Luke was written primarily a gospel to the Gentiles. So I wanted to give you both references. John primarily through the Jews, Luke primarily through the Gentiles. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. So the adoption in our history is in the New Testament. So I've spoken about adoption all over the country. In fact, Aliyah, my son, is here, who goes to Crossroads Church in Cincinnati, where my mom and dad used to go before they moved up. And I don't know if you knew this, Aliyah, but I went there three times and spoke on adoption with parts of the community, not on the main stage, but in parts of the community. So this context of adoption, this context of recognizing our calling and our choosing to belong, to feel accepted, to be part of a family, is even more significant if on the earthly side we did not feel that. If something happened to our family of origin where we did not feel chosen well, loved well, cherished well, accepted well, raised well in our humanity. Those of us who were born and raised in loving, godly families, we can have an easier time receiving that, but sometimes putting it in the flesh and feeling like, well, I already know that. I don't need God's fathering. I already had good fathering. That's not an appropriate way either. So whether you didn't have those examples or you did, we still need to be centered and submitted and surrendered. And part of that goes back to Craig's message and to accept God's sovereignty. And sometimes God's sovereignty has amazing blessings in it, and sometimes it has amazing suffering and amazing pain. Back to why Paul was writing about adoption. Because the Roman Empire, despite a lot of its evil, was also quite advanced in all kinds of different things, aqueducts and their Senate and their politics, and also in their social services, though it came in a very authoritative and demanding way. They still recognize we don't want orphan kids running around the street. We don't want homeless just running around. So they did quite a few things, and here was their laws on adoption. It all came under the phrase patria protestas. And this might sound bad to you, but in light of what was going on all over the world at that time, it's actually quite progressively healthy. So the children were the property of the father. We don't kind of use that language today. He could transfer ownership by adoption or sale. And sometimes they would sell a kid to someone else who needed more hands on the farm and the other people needed money. So that's a little weird and wicked, but it's better than just casting someone out or not taking care of them anymore. Slaves could become adopted sons and also often did, but they could also be sold again. And adopted sons did have equal rights and responsibilities. So even if the Romans would have had some Jewish slaves, which was likely common during the days of Paul, remember what was happening with the persecution that Peter wrote about, they could have adopted Jewish sons, just like Moses was, and then give them free rights and responsibilities, even if they continued some of their duties of slavery. It's a different era, a different context than we're used to, but I wanted you to understand a brief little snapshot of what was happening with the Romans and why Paul then, as the apostles to the Gentiles, thought it was really helpful to use the adoption language as he's teaching this new blended church. We're not just all Jews in the temple anymore. This blended church, all the churches we read about in the New Testament are blended. Gentiles, Greeks, Jews, slaves, free, women, no more the court temple rules where women couldn't go to certain places, right? It's all opened up. And Paul said, I think I need to help our people understand the fullness of adoption. So yes, the Jews are chosen, but if God's called those Gentiles and they've received the Holy Spirit, remember Paul arguing, helping the Jewish council understand that? Hey, I was there, Paul said. Peter said as well, I saw the Holy Spirit moving with the Gentiles just like the Jews. They're adopted. Paul said, neither free or slave, neither Jew or Gentile, neither man or woman. It's all equal in God's eyes. That's why this term was so important and why it should still be important to us today. So here's a quick snapshot of the main differences, though there was a lot. So for Roman adoption, children are the property of the father. For God, children are the sons and daughters of the father. It's a much different context. Right? We're all owned by God, if you want to use that terminology. Right? God's creator of everything, and with a word can change anything and everything at any time. But that's not the language God uses about us, and that's not the language the apostles use about us. We are the sons and the daughters. Roman children could be transferred and sold away. God says, sons and daughters are with me forever. What is in my right hand, Jesus said, will not be taken away. Now, growing up a once saved, always saved guy, that's recognition of the evidence of that faith, right? Because we know plenty of people who say, oh, I'm a believer, I love Jesus, and there's nothing in their life that represents that, right? If there's no fruit, there's no love, there's no conviction, there's no kindness, there's no sensitivity, there's no empathy, no compassion, and you're saying you're a believer, Scripture would say you're not. So that once saved, always saved says that when we're in Christ's hand, we are living with Him, with the Spirit in a way that is evidence of our faith. Then we are fully adopted in God's kingdom. Otherwise, those warnings that Jesus gives in the Scriptures, even saying, you did things of like miraculous things in my name, and yet I did not know you. So we got to be very careful about claiming our faith in Christ without living it. When we're fully adopted, the application of the living should be there, and that's our three closing thoughts. Three adoption applications. If you've received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, Scripture teaches we are adopted into His family. We are a child of God. We are predestined to that adoption, according to Paul, which is a majority of Ephesians 1. It's the first section, or the second section, that talks about adoption. Romans first, as far as the order of Scripture, Ephesians, then Galatians. Ephesians 1:5. In love, hear that first, in love, God predestined us for adoption. After Angie and I became like little spokesmen for adoption for a while, doing some traveling, writing some articles, being on some TV shows even, which was fun. You know, I love the ham and the stage. So that was all a good time. It was interesting. People then asked me, well, how do you know if you are called to adoption? I said, one, it'll be such an evident thing in your heart and soul and mind and spirit. You can't not do it. You know you absolutely have to do it. But at the same time, I would share with these audiences, if you're not called to it, don't do it. Don't do it just because you think it's a nice idea. Don't do it because you go, oh, that would be fun, right? It is fun. It is rewarding, but it's hard work. Any child is hard work, right, friends? Any single child is hard work. The name of my book I wrote about our infertility and adoption is Answers in Abundance, but very clearly in that book I talk about this is not the way Angie and I wanted God to answer this prayer. Not four kids in 2 years. That's not the way we saw it happening, right? We thought maybe one adoption at a time or 3-4 years apart. Then we get blessed with a birth mother and birth father who have twins and want us to parent. I'm like, wow, amazing. Boom, Angie's pregnant. Here comes another one. Boom, Angie's pregnant. Here comes another one. Explosion. All the mothers here understand that more than the guys. To have 4 babies, 2 and under at the same time. That is difficult. A joy, a massive reward, but difficult. And I'd go back to the Scripture. Okay, oh, not only did God predestine Angie and I to be adoptive parents, He knew Eli and Jacob were coming. He knew Olivia and Paige were coming. He knew Sarah. He knew all of our other foster kids were all coming into our family as a representation of what God does for all of us. In love, God sent Jesus to this world to save us. In love, God predestined us for adoption, to sonship, daughtership, through Jesus Christ. In accordance, I love this, with his pleasure. God wants people to feel love and acceptance and belonging and peace. He doesn't want people to feel rejection and isolation and abandonment. That breaks his heart. So predestined by his pleasure. I love the pictures in the song Children of God that were in there. I didn't know Eric or Dylan, whoever picked that. I didn't know those were in there, but it was wonderful to see Jesus hugging the children. Just a great representation. Hebrew culture respected children a lot, knew they were gifts from God. But never would the Hebrew little kids be allowed to run up to a rabbi while they're teaching and like hug them. Absolutely not. And you heard the disciples trying to stop that. And Jesus is like, let the children come to me. Let them come. And so I think the picture we have, the image we have of many times when Christ is teaching, tons of children just surrounding. Yes, the words were going over their head. They're not going to understand everything. But the presence of Christ draws children to us. Right? So if children are feeling led to connect with you or be a part of you, that's the Spirit of Christ in you, even if you don't have any natural affinity for kids. We're predestined to adoption. Israel, the chosen nation, believers, the chosen children. John 15:16. This is when Jesus was talking to the disciples before he left. And he's reminding them this. You did not choose me. Right? We know that part of the time. Jesus just went to find these guys, the main 12. Then others would just kind of come and follow as well. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Here's that declaration again. If you're going to love me, and if I choose you, you have to bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide, meaning it should stay with you. Not just one good Sunday morning, one good week and a half, one good month, one good year. It should stay in you and with you so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Those are difficult verses at times because they feel conditional. Like, oh, we just obey God and we get whatever we want. It's not the case, as we all know. Those of us who've been in the faith in a long time, those who've been praying like I did for 10 years about the infertility. And it still didn't happen the way I want. It happened the way that I needed and the way he wanted it to be for me. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Doesn't mean that we get what we want. We get what we need. We get what the Lord wants. The second application, heavy in Galatians, and I use Romans as well, heirs with Christ. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. That's so fascinating and amazing to think of. And fellow heirs with Christ. Now look at the caveat. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we have to understand and feel this essence of the Spirit in us as his child, but recognize when we are truly aligned and abide with Christ, we're going to likely suffer for that in some capacity, maybe even as part of our calling. And so a way to grieve and heal through that 10 years of infertility for me and Angie was to write about it for me and then to go teach and preach about it even when there was no answer yet. And then it was through the grieving that I started writing and then sending things into Adoptive Family and Christianity Today and others and then allowing our pain to bless someone else's pain so that even in the suffering, Christ was glorified. So yes, we had a happy ending, but remember we had 10 years of unhappy endings first. Right? It's all part of that process. But to think of yourselves for a minute, an heir with Christ, that's hard to even comprehend. What does that mean legally? Look underneath Galatians 4:7. You have an inheritance that's part of your family. You get the information, transparency. You get the titles, the assets, the estate, the possessions, the name, the reputation. So for some of us, again, maybe our name does not have a happy, positive association with it. Maybe it's a lot of misery and abuse and crisis and trials and trauma you'd rather not have. Well, recognize no matter what your earthly name, your spiritual name has all this. You are a child of God, a son or a daughter, going to live in heaven forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Angie and I like a lot of those old period pieces from Masterpiece Theater when these inheritance and heirs is a big deal, right? Sometimes that's the whole aspect of the show, is who's going to be the rightful heir under what condition, and then you got a cousin, distant cousin that has some authority in there somehow, and it gets all chaotic, and it's such a big, big deal. And in the elite classes of Europe in those days, the inheritance came with the money, came with the land, came with the possessions, so you stayed an aristocrat. And yet we think about our heirs as a spiritual believer, and there should be no other people who feel prouder and stronger and more loyal and more beautiful and more glorified than us as believers, no matter what our possessions, what our land, what our property, what our assets. Galatians 4:7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son or daughter, then an heir through God. God's sovereignty, our salvation, and everything in between. The third application, spirit of adoption, which is to be strength and power and hope. Romans 8:15, Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So if we're going to have a spirit of adoption, we are not to be fear-based people. We're to be faith-based people. Because Paul's saying, the only way you're not in the faith base is if you're falling back into fear. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Right? All of us without salvation, without our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are a slave to sin. And then we recognize that once saved from the eternal impact of sin, and hopefully the bondage of sin, it's still a wrestle every day, isn't it, friends? Sin just doesn't disappear. It's still a wrestle every day to live right, to live holy, to live pure, to live clear, to live kindly, to live gently. Still a battle every day, but we are to do that with strength and power and hope, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's exclamation point in there, and daddy is the Abba term in the Hebrew. It's the very affectionate, intimate term. And throughout the New Testament epistles and gospels, the majority of time, those who cry out to Jesus that way are the hurting, the wounded, the lost, the lonely. Son of David, heal me. Remember in the crowds because they were blind, or touch me, Lord. I know if you simply touch me, I'm healed. Those who cry out to the Abba Father, cry out to Christ in that manner, will always be heard and received. So when we have that pain in our past, we have that trauma, we have that rejection, we're feeling it right now for whatever reason, we don't have the spirit of slavery. We are to have the spirit of adoption, which means strength, and it means power. Not power like authority over people, power to overcome the fear, power to overcome the sin, not because we have great willpower, but because of the will of Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul repeating in Romans and repeating pretty clearly the same in Galatians. Then he tells this to Timothy, who was working on the Ephesus church and appointing leaders. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Our spirit as adopted sons and daughters within that doctrinal truth cannot be in fear, cannot be in recklessness, cannot be in wildness. It must be a sober mind and spirit and sobriety with our choices and self-control. It's that part of the fruit of the Spirit that shouldn't be there, right? Why is self-control part of the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, those sound like wonderful attributes. Self-control's in there because Jesus knows and the Lord knows we need the Holy Spirit to give us the self-control, because our hearts are deceptive and wicked by its nature. Our desire to sin and get what we want, how we want it, when we want it, is powerfully difficult. So God reminds us and reminds Timothy, He's given us a spirit not of fear, power, love, and self-control. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. If you're not feeling joy and peace, your trust might be off. You might be grabbing hold of everything yourself and takes that full surrender again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. How do we do that in the midst of crisis? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you see someone overflowing with hope, they are definitely rooted in God's word and living through the Spirit. Or we should say the Spirit is living through us. All believers, we probably need it right this morning, all believers need the Spirit of adoption. Summary, we're chosen by God. We're equal heirs with Christ, which is hard to even possibly imagine. And we have the Holy Spirit in us with hope and strength and power. Near the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul summarized it this way. He loved to give these kind of benedictions. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, watch the Trinity here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When we have that, when we're living out 2 Corinthians 13:14, we are living as adopted sons and daughters in his name. Sovereignty, adoption today, justification next week. Please be praying for the series. Be listening online if you need to follow up with it. Send it out to people. Let's get God's words moving and working for him.